All right, now let me tell you a story. This story didn't happen to me. It's from the Bible. It comes from the New Testament, the book we call the Gospel according to Mark. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. It's the second of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Gospel is a word, just a little background here, but gospel is a word that literally means good news. So this is the good news according to Mark. Each of the four Gospels gives us kind of a unique perspective, that writer's perspective on the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection, the significance of the person of Jesus. Remember that while Jesus walked this earth, certainly his life carried impact. He became increasingly well known, that sort of thing, the way he taught, the things he said, the way he dealt with people, the miracles that he performed, all of those things carried weight. But the full impact of who he was, the recognition that something was going on here more than we had seen, that he was in fact God become flesh, who through his life and his death and his resurrection provided the way to address our rebellion against God, provided the way to address our sin so that our life-giving relationship with God could be restored. That really wasn't clear to most people, honestly, maybe to anybody, until following his resurrection. I mean, you get that, right? You know a guy and he's really amazing, and yet you've watched him die. You watched him executed by the state for crimes he was accused of by the state, and you watched a trained soldier, kind of a state coroner, actually, thrust a spear into his side in order to confirm his death, in order to certify for purposes of the state, the Roman government, that he was indeed dead. And you knew he was dead before they did that. But then 3 days later, oh, and by the way, again, maybe 10 days later and 13 days later and 30 days later and 40 days later, you see him again and again, very much alive. You've now shaken his hand, scars and all, right? You've hugged him. You've sat down to a meal with him. Turns out broiled fish is still his favorite, even though he's risen from the dead. He was dead. He's now alive. You get that in ways you can't comprehend. And somehow, how many of you know that gives his life significance on a whole new level? So, all the things you experienced with him, all that you know of him, right? Somebody ought to write that down, right? Somebody ought to make a written record of that, and so you do. And that, I'm simplifying things a bit, but that's how Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, these four Gospels that each bring a unique glimpse into the life and person of Jesus, came to be. And I just highlight that. I mention this because if you've never read any of the Gospels or maybe any scripture at all, or maybe you started this year and thought, well, I'm going to read the Bible through this year, but the things are a little dry where you're at, or you haven't started yet, or whatever, maybe try the Gospels and maybe even try the Gospel of Mark, from which we'll take our story this morning. It is the shortest of the Gospels. Some of you will like that. It's the most colorful of the Gospels. Mark gives us little details about stories that the other Gospels don't give. It's Mark who tells us, for example, that when Jesus fed 5,000, the grass was green. All right? If you like that sort of detail, vibrancy, it's just kind of a down-to-earth snapshot of the life of Jesus, probably written by John Mark, based on the stories he was told about the life of Jesus from the Apostle Peter. So in Mark chapter 5, there's this story from the life of Jesus where Jesus has just left territory that is occupied predominantly by Gentiles, the region of the Gerasenes, Mark says. And this is the place, if you know the story, where Jesus cast multiple demons into a herd of pigs. And those pigs then immediately had more sense than humans did. And they ran down the shoreline and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee, first Bay of Pigs in history. It's not going to get any better, folks, so you may as well laugh at the ones I got, all right? Jesus leaves that region, heads back across the Sea of Galilee towards territory occupied predominantly by his own people, the Jewish people. And for what it's worth, the distance between those two regions was really pretty minimal. Many of us, a few of us anyway, were there just almost a year ago now, February 2018, and sat on the Sea of Galilee on a boat and said, okay, here's where that happened and here's where that happened. And the distance is just not very far. And by the way, if you'd ever like to go to Israel, we're going again in March 2020, March of next year. So let me know about that. We'll have it's a life-changing trip, and you will want to be a part of that. But Jesus leaves that region, heads back across the Sea of Galilee, arrives back in predominantly Jewish territory. He's among his own people again. And when he arrives, this large crowd gathers around him, and a leader from a nearby synagogue, a man named Jairus, shows up. Jairus is looking for Jesus, and when he spots Jesus, things get really intense, really, really quickly. Mark says that Jairus fell at Jesus' feet and pleaded with him urgently. Everybody say urgently. Now say it with some urgency, all right? Everybody say urgently. Okay. He pleaded with him urgently. My little daughter is near death. Please come and place your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. If you know the story as well as I do, and you know I've heard it all my life, heard it as a kid growing up, and maybe you've known it for years, I am asking you not to let your familiarity with this story suck it dry of its intensity, the intensity of this moment. Surely you have had a moment in your life where somebody brought you news that you knew was going to change things forever. And maybe it was an automobile accident, or it was an unexpected job loss, or some illness, or even an unexpected death. And this is the kind of intense circumstance that sort of blows up out of nowhere in Jairus' life here and his encounter with Jesus. So I'm asking you not to blow past this without imagining, without sort of feeling the urgency, the pleading urgency in Jairus' voice. My daughter is dying. My daughter is dying. Your hands heal people. Please come and put your hands on my daughter so that she will not die but live. I mean, I was almost imagining sort of just breaking down in that, right? My daughter is dying. I want you to see the audacious faith expressed here. It is not clear from how far Jairus had to come, but to come at all, he had to leave his dying daughter. Think about it. What would you do? Can you imagine being in a place so desperate that you would leave the one you cared for more than anything? Nothing changes, you're not going to see her alive again, but still with faith that if Jesus would just come, your loved one would be healed. We said it last Sunday, and it just bears saying again, as we talk about audacious faith, and I don't know if this is something maybe you need to hear for something the Lord has already spoken to you, or maybe something yet he's going to speak to you in the days ahead, but every act of faith, in every act of faith, there is a letting go of what we know. There is a letting go of what seems sure. There is a letting go of what seems so familiar and so comfortable for something that is unknown, unfamiliar, and probably uncomfortable. Jonathan, we talked about him a couple of weeks ago, Saul's son, Jonathan, and his armor bearer. Jonathan knew when he left his outpost for the outpost of the Philistines that it was an uncomfortable, right? He knew this. He was letting go of what he knew for what he didn't know. Abraham knew it when he left his country, his relatives, his father's house for a land the Lord was yet to show him. And Jairus knew it here as in this expression of desperate faith. Desperate faith for God to act on his behalf. He walked away from, he let go of a situation, by the way, over which he had no control anyway. So some of us hold on foolishly. But he did that so that he could walk in faith towards the only power, the one who could actually meet his need. I heard a pastor say it this week. You can have faith or you can have control, but you cannot have both. This is an urgent situation. A situation over which Jairus, I keep calling him Jairus, it's really Jairus, has no control. My daughter is near death. Please, please come and place your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And so Jesus went with him, Mark says. And a large crowd followed, and pressed around him, pressed around Jesus. Now, what happens next in this gospel is actually an interruption to our story. And it is another great story of faith. It's the story of a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 long years. And Mark is no more specific in describing her condition than that. I turn to the Gospel of Luke. He's a physician. Maybe he gives us a more specific diagnosis. No, he didn't help us out any more than that. But basically, this woman, scholars think, probably just suffered from a condition that was symptomized by heavy, continual menstrual bleeding. Whatever the specifics, the doctors say, the Bible says that she had been to every doctor she could find. She had spent every penny she had, but she had found no relief. And in addition, think about this, because of this ongoing bleeding, this had been going on for 12 years, the woman would have been continually regarded in her Jewish context by Jewish law as ritually unclean. And so she was physically suffering. She was financially impoverished. But as well, she would have been socially stigmatized and religiously isolated. Have I mentioned yet that your circumstances are no obstacle for God? I just didn't know if I mentioned that or not. This woman, in her desperation, in audacious faith, has sought out Jesus as well. And she presses through this crowd that has sort of gathered around Jesus. She sneaks up behind him and just touches his clothing, the hem of his garment, the old King James Version says, probably touching one of the tassels maybe on Jesus' prayer shawl. Remember, he was Jewish. He was a rabbi. He would have worn a prayer shawl. And when she does, she is made whole. Immediately, Mark says, her bleeding stopped, and she sensed in her body that she was healed. Everybody say healed. Healed of her affliction. Jesus knew it too. Jesus knew someone had been made whole. At once, Jesus was aware that power had gone out from him, and turning to the crowd, he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, the disciples are flabbergasted by this. Are you kidding, Jesus? It is a mosh pit here, Jesus, right? You want to know who touched you? But he, Mark says, kept looking around to see who had done this. Anybody up for a little theological detour just for a moment? Okay, all right, that's better than I expected. God bless you, everyone, right? It's a fascinating verse. He kept looking around to see who had done this. This is a fascinating verse that suggests that one expression of his divinity that Jesus lays aside when he takes on flesh and blood is his omniscience. That's a theological word for the fact that God knows everything, omniscience. And from our perspective, with 2,000 years of Christian history behind us, it is clear to us. We always see Jesus as the divine Son of God. And some of you have heard me say this. Sometimes we think that Jesus was able to do the things he did, to live the life he lived in the flesh, to perform the miracles he performed because he was the Son of God, because he was God become flesh. But I have pointed out to you before that in becoming flesh, one of the things Scripture says is that Jesus lays aside what I'd call the prerogatives of divinity. I know that's a word phrase we use all the time, right? The prerogatives of divinity. Try that on for size. The prerogatives of divinity. Oh, now you've grown much less enthusiastic. All right. He lays aside the power and the privileges that are his as divine Son of God, right? It's what Paul writes about in Philippians when he says about Jesus that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, something to continue to be possessed by him, but rather emptied himself. The Greek word there is kenosis. It's an important word. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And it is not that during his life among us, Jesus was any less God than he ever was. And the church has affirmed for centuries, fully divine, fully human. But it is that Jesus empties himself of the power and the privileges that are his by right as the Son of God. He takes on flesh and blood and lives among us. This is my contention that I think is important for believers to know. Lives among us, doing all he does simply as a human being empowered by the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus say about his own life and ministry. Luke chapter 4, he stands up in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he doesn't say, "I'm the Son of God here to save your necks." He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he," the Spirit of the Lord, "has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim deliverance to the captives. He has sent me to preach recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The things that Jesus did that we marvel at, he did not by virtue of his authority as the divine Son of God, because he has laid that aside, but rather by virtue of his authority as a human being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And why did he do it that way? He did it that way to show us that we could too, to show us that we could live as conduits. We could live as conduits of the grace and the power of God. I think that that's evidenced here in Mark 5, where Jesus, if he had been functioning, it's an aside, I get this, but where Jesus, if he had been functioning in his authority as God the Son, would have known by virtue of omniscience who touched him. But he doesn't. He kept looking around to see who had done this. And it's not that Jesus doesn't often know things that aren't obvious, aren't seen with the naked eye. Matthew 12, it tells us that Jesus and the Pharisees, that Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, right, "Every kingdom divided itself against itself will not stand." But I'm declaring that he didn't know that because of omniscience, but rather that he knew it because of divine empowerment, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit working in his life, that he did such that he emptied himself as of divine prerogatives and lived merely as a human being empowered by the Holy Spirit to establish the pattern and the example for us, to show us, I believe this with all my heart, no matter how far I've fallen short of it, to show us with all his, with his being, that we can, when we grow in intimacy with the Holy Spirit, we can live just like Jesus did. So he could say things like, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." All right. Everybody ready to get back to the main thought? Okay. Jesus looks around. So why don't we strive for that, all right? Why don't we strive to be that empowered by the Spirit? Why don't we strive to be that submitted to the Spirit? Jesus looks around, and this woman comes forward to admit that she's the one who, you know, he wonders who touches him. Mark says she fell down before him, trembling in fear. She told him the whole truth. I want you to know this about Jesus. He didn't say, "Who do you think you are? That wasn't your right. That wasn't your place. What are you doing?" No. "Daughter," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free. Be free of your affliction." Have I mentioned that when you act in faith, God's done what he's promised? Have I mentioned that when you act in faith, God does what he promised? Notice, by the way, that there are all kinds of people touching Jesus. All kinds of people were pressing in against Jesus, but apparently only this woman was touching him by faith. You can show up at church. You can sing. You can carry on. You can shout. You can testify. You can go through all the motions. You can engage in all the activity. And apart from faith, it doesn't mean anything. I'll say that again. The rest of you can say amen. Indeed, there are places where that kind of, it indicates, Scripture indicates that kind of activity kind of ticks God off. That doesn't mean there aren't times you shouldn't shout and sing and carry on and testify when you're not really feeling it the way you'd like to. Faith often means that we act, that we engage in ways that aren't necessarily aligned with our feelings. But the point is that while many around Jesus that day were engaged in the activity, many were pressing against him, many were bumping up against him, many were touching him, only this woman appears to have coupled her activity with faith. And when she did, the miraculous happened. And when we couple our activity in faith, when we come in faith, here's a good amen opportunity as well. When we come in faith, we can expect the miraculous to happen as well. Let's just see something here, though. Isn't this is not my preaching. This is a story I'm asking about now. Isn't this good? Isn't this powerful? Isn't this great? This woman with an issue of blood, suffering for 12 years, physically suffering, financially impoverished, socially stigmatized, religiously isolated, and she has been made whole. Here's a trick question. Who can't shout glory over that? I think maybe I know one guy. Jairus. My little daughter is near death. Please come and place your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Jesus, I don't mean to suggest that I don't care about this woman. I'm glad she's healed, right? But for all her suffering, she wasn't going to die today. And for all the wonder of her healing, why do we need to stand around and figure out who she was? Why all this discussion? Why does it matter who touched you? My daughter is dying. Come on, put yourself in his sandals for a bit. Let me shift gears for a minute. I want to give you three challenges that Satan is going to use to destroy your faith if you'll let him. Three experiences you may have on your way to victory that the enemy of your souls will do his best to capitalize on so as to keep you from experiencing victory. Nothing unusual about the experiences. They're common to us all. But I want you to hear me on these so that, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we are not unaware of the devil's schemes, right? We don't live clueless to the way the devil attempts to steal victory from us. I want to call the first challenge unwelcome interruptions. Unwelcome interruptions. This man's 12-year-old daughter is dying, and a woman needs healed, right? And I don't know about you, but for all that I might care about an ailing woman, I care about my daughter more. I'm just telling you. I care about my loved one more. I care about my need. I care about my concern. I care about my prayer request more. And so, here's the point. When somebody comes along and seems to get my Lord's attention when I thought he was going to help me out, it can be easy to think that he is doing so at my expense. You've been praying for healing for 15 years, and little Miss Priss over there got it in 2 weeks. How are you going to feel about that? You've been praying for financial breakthrough. You've been asking God for a better job, for divine supply, for months and months and months, and today on the way to church, your car broke down again. But Brother Blabbermouth over there is testifying about how he got some kind of windfall and he's going to be able to pay off his car, which already happens to be 10 years newer than yours. How are you going to feel about that? Be careful. Be careful. Do not get jealous of what God does for someone else. Do not get jealous of what God is doing for somebody else. And do not think for 1 minute that Jesus is somehow neglecting your need because he's meeting someone else's need. The devil will tell you it's not fair, it's not right. He'll tell you God doesn't really care about you, you're not doing something right, believing, trusting, being confident in that your Savior really isn't working for you. You need to stop the devil dead in his tracks and tell him who you are to God, what we talked about last Sunday. You're his beloved, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, you are graciously and completely forgiven, you are God's son, you are God's daughter, you are accepted, you are cleansed, you matter to Christ, you are a new creation in him, you are not forgotten, you are not overlooked. His love for you and his ways towards you are perfect, and he can be fully trusted to do the right thing at the right time. Do not let unwelcome interruptions rob you of the victory you are marching towards. Let's talk about bad news bearers. In those very moments that Jairus is being tempted to believe that Jesus is ignoring his need in favor of someone else, messengers from the house of Jairus arrived and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" That's bad news. That's bad. I mean, that was the worst news, right? And I get it that their message was not untrue. But listen to me, their message was not the whole truth either. Their words were not the final words. And their counsel stunk. Their counsel was bad. Don't bother the teacher any longer. Listen, it might be for you that the doctor's diagnosis is true. It might be that the lawyer's assessment is accurate. It might be that the discouraging word you have heard is indeed factual. But listen to this distinction. Factual is not final. Factual is not final because the teacher, he's encouraged not to bother anymore. The teacher is not just the teacher, but healer and deliverer and forgiver and life giver. The way, the truth, the life, the resurrection and the life. Do not walk away. Do not, listen, listen. Do not walk away. Do not give up. Do not throw in the towel. Listen, listen to the Savior who says to you in the middle of your trial, stop it. Stop it. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Jesus overheard their conversation and said to Jairus, do not be afraid. Just believe. And he is saying the same to you today. I want you to see what happens next. Jesus got rid of the bad news bearers. He did not allow anyone to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Boys, he says to these bad news bearers, your report may not be inaccurate, but it is incomplete. Right? Come on now. Come on, help me. I listened to a black lady preach on church Facebook this morning to a black congregation. I'm a little hungry for some of that. All right. Your report may not be inaccurate, but it is incomplete. And we cannot have any negative naysayers telling us why it won't work, why it won't change, why breakthrough is impossible when we're in the middle of God doing something great. I know, we're so calm and collected. Yes, amen, Brother Kent, I get it. Take a seat, boys. Take a seat, boys, and take a seat away from the action because I've got work to do. That's what Jesus says. Some of you need to clear the deck. You need to remove the negative voices. You need to remove the doubters, the non-believers, out of hearing range and tie yourself in more tightly with people of faith. Do not be unaware of the devil's schemes to steal from you the victory Jesus is bringing. Bad news bearers have no living word for you. You'll be challenged by unwelcome interruptions and bad news bearers, and you will face noisy, distracting commotion. Verse 37, when they arrived at the house of Jairus, Jesus saw the commotion and the people weeping and wailing loudly. He went inside and asked, why all this commotion and weeping? The original Greek here says something more like, what is wrong with you people? While you are on your way to victory, while you are on your way to victory, there will be noise. You need to recognize it as just noise. People and events and circumstances that serve to do nothing but distract you. Online pop-ups and text notifications and phone calls and emails and well-meaning people you bump into in the grocery store, none of which are somehow bad in and of themselves, but which can become very noisy, distracting commotion that your enemy will use to steal from you your confident focus on the power of God that he is bringing to bear on your circumstances with great grace. I did not see the game yesterday that KU lost. So this is no comment on anything that happened there. When LeGerald Vick stands at the free throw line, some opposing team's arena, posed to win the game with a free throw in the last seconds. What is going on for him behind that clear glass backboard? Every fool around him, right? They are shouting, they are screaming, they are gesturing, they are motioning, they're holding up signs, they are miming failure, they are creating noisy, distracting commotion designed specifically to incite him to fail. Champions don't get distracted by that, and neither should you. If you can do something about it, you ought to do something about it. But if you can't do something about it, you can learn to ignore it. You can learn to walk above it. You can look to shove it aside and fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author, the one who births our faith, and the finisher, the one who completes our faith, the one who brings us to a place of victorious wholeness. Jesus says, "What is wrong with you all?" And he sent them all out. And he took the child's father and mother and his own companions and went in to see the child. I just want you to notice, I'm almost done. We're not almost done because we're going to pray before we're done today, but I'm almost done. Notice that the people Jesus kept close were those who had the most urgency, the greatest reasons to believe with him. The people that Jesus kept close were people who were actually open to and hungry for God to do something great. After he had sent them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions and went in to see the child. And taking her by the hand, Jesus said, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, everybody say immediately. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk around. Here's what some of you need to notice. Immediately. Immediately came after unwelcome interruptions. Immediately came after bad news bearers. Immediately came after noisy, distracting commotion. And when desperate hearts fought past all those obstacles and were still standing with Jesus face to face in the face of their need, then immediately mountains were moved, then immediately sickness was gone, then immediately death was defeated, then immediately life reigned victorious. Bad news bearers will always come, but the author of good news remains in control. And Jesus with you hears what others are saying, but Jesus hears and ignores what others are saying, and he speaks the last word. He speaks a final word. He speaks a living word. He is true to his promises. He is undaunted by obstacles, and he is ready to break through in your life today. Stand with me, please. That's something you need today. If you got a point of need, say, "Look, I got to have God break through." If there's any desperation in your heart, perhaps like Jairus might have felt as he stood at Jesus' feet and called for him to please come and touch my daughter. If there's the kind of desperation in your heart where you've just got to have God do something, like the woman with the issue of blood who fought her way through the crowd and touched Jesus' garment in faith, I want you to come and stand across the front of this auditorium. Come on. Come on. Come on. I can't do for you what needs to be done, but Jesus is present among his people. Jesus is present among his people. Jesus took with him into the room those who were most desperate to believe God, most open, most ready to see God do something great. I want you to know that I'm invested in whatever you need God to do for you. I'm invested in whatever you need God to do for you. Say it again. I am invested in whatever you need God to do for you. I want it like you want it. If you're here this morning and somebody's up here and you feel like you could be invested in what God needs to do for them, I want you to come and stand with them. Stand with them. Come on. We We don't need noisy commotion. We don't need bad news bearers. We don't need unwelcome interruptions. But we could have some people who are hungry for God to do something great. Come on. Come on. Now what we're going to do is just cry out to Jesus together. Okay, I'm going to make my way down the line as well as I can, but I just want you, I want all of us to lift our voices together in prayer to God while we invite His presence. The worship team's going to move into some singing, some declaring of the goodness of God. Let's believe God together for a few moments. Come on. Acts chapter 4, where in a moment of crisis, what it says about the church is that they lifted their voices together in prayer to God. They prayed out loud together, all of them, just asking God to intervene. And I know that that's not typical in many settings today. I know that many churches don't do that, but it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Acts chapter 4, read it as one spot where that happens. I heard somebody commenting the other day about the blind man Jesus healed and how he cried out all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David." And he said, desperation has a voice. Desperation doesn't sit silently on the sidelines. Desperation finds a voice to cry out so that God might intervene.
Hallelujah.
So I don't want you to be afraid of. Indeed, I would encourage you to cry out to God. I don't know. It just started as an explanation of what we're doing. I ended up preaching. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Just believe. It really is time. We've spent a couple of weeks now. This is the third Sunday talking about audacious faith, about steps of faith, about how obstacles, that circumstances are no obstacle for God, about how He always, when we act in faith, He always is true to His promises. How it involves discomfort and unfamiliar steps and but listen, it's time to begin to act. It's time to begin to act in faith. That might require some specific activity on your part. Often it does. It may just require a refocusing of your heart on Jesus as He walks you through whatever you're going through and toward what He has for you next. But I am asking you and I am challenging you not to be afraid to cry out to God and not to be afraid to dare to act in audacious faith so that we might see the fullness of all He is, His great miracle-working power demonstrated among us. Father, in these sacred moments, I speak a word of life over your people. While the negative naysayers proclaim their facts, we know that facts are not final. We know that when they give us their depressing words, you have a living word to deliver. You have a life-giving word to deliver. So we open our hearts and our lives. We tune our ears to your Spirit. And we agree and we commit together to step forward in faith that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven, expressed in us, expressed through us, the beauty and bounty of all that heaven holds, poured into us right here as we walk this earth, poured through us as we walk this earth. All of it I declare, all of it I declare in the name of Jesus, our King, who rightfully lays claim to all as his. Amen and amen. Church, linger if you would like. Otherwise, love somebody, bless somebody, and go in the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ. God bless you.